This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
Well, today is the first Sunday after Pentecost, and it's called Trinity Sunday, which is the commemoration of the church about all three persons of the Trinity. And I don't know if you noticed, but each one of our scripture readings today referred to one or the other members of the Trinity. That says the wisdom was the Father. Paul talked about Jesus in the Romans passage, and Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel. So we got all members of the Trinity covered in our readings this morning. However, I'm going to go back today in the teaching time and visit a fairly oft-recurring theme in the preaching that I do here, because it is passionately something that is near and dear to my heart, but also something that is extremely needed. And who can probably guess what that is?
Repentance.
Well, besides that, Gary. There we go. Somebody's been awake for the last year and a half or so. All right. Now, for the past week, I've been back in the public schools doing some substituting in various elementary schools in the area here. And again, one of the teachers in one of the schools approached me to say, or ask, how long have you been teaching? And very cautiously, I thought, well, how do I answer that? But I said, well, off and on for a while now. And then the man asked, have you noticed how different the kids are nowadays? And curious to know where he was kind of going with this, I still said, well, yeah, I've noticed a difference. He said the kids, somewhat frustrated by his class's current behavior at that moment, there's no discipline and there's no self-control. The kids think they can do whatever they want. The teacher was spot on, however, with one minor detail and a correction on that. I was thinking, no, the kids don't think they can do whatever they want. They know they can do whatever they want, because there's almost no capacity to offer any kind of discipline in the public school classrooms now. All you can do is like tell them to go take a timeout or something like that. Now, it's my observation based on the comments of this teacher and others in the public schools that they are more or less, sometimes more, often at the mercy of the parents of the kids, because they have to depend on what kind of family from which this kid comes. If he's from a permissive family, or where there's an absent parent, or the parents are both absent and the kids are dumped off at a babysitter, or something like that, the kid comes away thinking they can do pretty much whatever they want to. And if the child is well-behaved, because they come from a solid household, then the kid is going to be well-behaved in the classroom. And as my observation in the classrooms, I don't know how many there are of those that come from a stable home, but my guess is that's now the exception, not the rule. Now, the kids sometimes are little holy terrors. However, this has been coming on for some time. And I don't know if I've told this story before, but I had a friend from college who was married, and one of his former classmates who was married came to visit. The classmate and his wife had a small child. And the kid was, to put it mildly, a little holy terror, because he did whatever he wanted to. And my friend asked him, well, why is he doing that? He said, well, we don't want to spank him or give him any discipline because we're afraid we'll break his spirit. So the kid did pretty much, no, not pretty much. The kid did exactly whatever he wanted to do. At one point, this little boy, according to my friend, was getting ready to pick up a lamp that had been given to my friend and his wife by his wife's parents, and it was something that they really treasured. The kid was going to pick it up and throw it on the floor. So my friend went over to this kid and said, "Good boys don't do that." Horrified, his classmate and wife and kid retreated to the guest bedroom, and much to my friend's relief, they left the first thing the next morning. Here's the point of that story. This was 30-something years ago, and they had permissive non-discipline. Of course, that's been around for 60 years. Remember Dr. Spock and his baby book? But it's been around longer than that. Jean-Jacques Rousseau in the 18th century talked in the principle of naturalism, allowing the kids to grow up naturally without any interference from the parents. So this has been coming on for a long, long time. But if you think about it, this being my story being somewhat about 30 years ago or so, 34, 35 years ago, that means that kid has probably grown up and now is likely the parent of a present-day elementary school student. Think about that for a second. If the permissive holy terror one-child wrecking crew now has a kid of his own, what kind of discipline do you think he's implying to his kids? Now that should be a scary thought to any reasonable person. Now, granted, all modern-day parents are not like my friend's classmate, thank God. All children haven't been raised in such a permissive environment. There are a few exceptions, and they are treasures when you find them in your classroom. But they are almost the minority. I spent another day in a fifth grade language arts class, an ideal gig for a former writer if you think about it. But that afternoon, my homeroom class had to attend a kindergarten end-of-the-year celebration. It was fun, and of course, we were all overdosing on cute, because it was the kindergarten celebration, and the little children were just so cute and delightful, but they were singing all of their little songs. And after a while, one detail began to get stuck in my head about all of those songs those kids were singing. All of the songs, at one point or the other, had a theme of, "I am wonderful. I am a marvelous child. I am smart. I am cool. I am great. I am just fine the way I am. I am worth celebrating." That was the theme of all of those songs. And if you didn't get it the first time, "I am very nearly perfect." And I thought, oh my Lord. Now, it may be kind of hard to get worked up about little kindergarten songs, but on all of the other public schools that I have been in, the songs sung by higher grades in their end-of-the-year programs were all similarly themed. Now, think about it. If for 5 or 6 years we give those kids a steady diet of songs and poems and stories talking about how wonderful we are, what kind of attitude do you think those children are going to grow up with? And they're going to grow up to be exactly what we've seen recently with the phenomenon in society we call the snowflakes, right? The kids who think they're entitled to anything and everything. Is it any wonder that we have a whole generation of kids who believe that they're entitled to any and all of the awards they receive? Is it a surprise that our kids are hurt psychologically and psychologically damaged if they don't get their way? And why shouldn't they be wounded? Since childhood, they've been told by our schools, our parents, and our culture as a whole that they're wonderful and deserve only praise and rewards. Matter of fact, rewards with no achievement, congratulations without actually doing anything, they believe that they're entitled to it. Surprise, surprise. We've raised a whole generation of spoiled brats who were self-absorbed, self-seeking, self-centered, and have no knowledge of what it's like to be told No. And on Friday, if all that isn't enough, I was in a first grade class. And the room was constantly being interrupted at least 7 times by my count by some specialist, some special education teacher, or some therapist who was coming to get one or the other of the kids out of the class for a special session for treatment of something. And there were 16 kids in the class. Now, do the figuring. 7 interruptions with 1 kid each time. That's almost half of that class that was on some special program or some need of some kind of therapy. Now, why am I telling all of you this? Folks, if there was any reason for why we need to be passionately on our knees begging God for a revival in the church to fix the problems in our culture, this is it. Because if it's true that the kids in your classroom today are going to be the leaders in government in a generation, what kind of government do you think we're going to have in this country if it's run by a bunch of self-centered, spoiled brats who've never been told no? Folks, this is not a joke. Tell the kid, no, you can't stay up till 11 o'clock playing video games. No, you can't play Fortnite all night. No, you can't play, what is it?
Call of Duty.
Or Mario Kart. Or Mario Party until early in the morning. No, you can't do that. No, you can't have candy before dinner. No, you can't have ice cream as the main course. We need revival. Amen? Because this is what's coming. And it's scary to think that the generation of the hippies in the age of Aquarius in the 60s, those are the people who are running the show now. So you got former hippies leading the Department of Defense. Now, how are we going to have a revival? Well, there are 3 points here in the teaching time today that might give us a hint on how to pray for such a thing. The first thing is to understand the times, and this is on your handout. There are a few verses in the Bible that are absolute gems. All of the Bible's good, don't get me wrong. But there are some of these verses that are tucked away inside a passage that's actually about another subject, but has a zinger of wisdom thrown in right in the middle. That passage that I'm speaking of at the moment is 1 Chronicles 12:32, where men from all over Issachar were joining David as he was preparing to become king. The passage says that some men of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Understanding of the times. These guys understood the times. They knew the score. They knew the situation. How? They had wisdom, which is what the Proverbs reading was about today. And it's Proverbs chapter 8, 1 through 4, and I'm only going to do a couple of the verses from the second section of the passage. But it's Proverbs 8, 1 through 4. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She stands on the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She cries out at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Now, in verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. So God's wisdom calls out to us, and we need to listen. And so we have to ask, do we realize that God offers that wisdom to every believer? Yes, there's the Holy Spirit's gift of wisdom, but that's one notch above where you have the specialty in that. But every believer has available to him or her God's wisdom. And the passages we read in verse 22 and 23, that wisdom is reliable. How do we know this? Because it's been around since before the creation. God's wisdom has always been, and it's available to us. That's kind of what Paul meant when he said, we have the mind of Christ. We have that available to us. That insight, that wisdom, that knowledge is available to every believer, and every believer can have God's reliable wisdom. In verse 22, speaking with what's called the literary device of personification, says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. In other words, and these are dynamic other words, God's wisdom is reliable and stable because it's a part of who he is. God personifies wisdom, and he wants us to have it. James says we can pray for it. And if any of you lack wisdom, ask. That's an invitation. God, I think I missed it on that one, so I need some of your wisdom. God, give it to me, please. We can do that. And when we have his wisdom, we can understand and see and discern the signs of the times. Like those guys from Issachar, we can understand the times. Now, the second thing is the signs of the times themselves. So using God's wisdom, we can discern the signs of the times, like the men of Issachar. So what are the signs of the times? We went over three of those at the beginning of today's teaching time. Lack of discipline, self-absorption, and general disarray. But these signs in our culture bear out the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Paul was prophesying. Know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Any of that sound like some of the stories I was telling? Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, slanderers, unrestrained, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says, turn away from such people. When you have those people around, head for the hills. Get away from them. Because those kinds of folks are going to lead you, no matter how well-intentioned we are. Those folks usually always turn out to be really influential and have strong personalities to start coaxing us gradually into compromise. So he says, turn away. Paul says people will be lovers of themselves. Isn't that borne out by the songs the kids sang? Wow, I'm wonderful. You should love me the way I am. You know, God does accept us the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Does that make sense? He'll wrap his arms around you and give you a big bear hug, but he says, I'm going to fix you. I'm going to make you like me. The songs taught the kids to be self-centered. Paul said people would be disobedient to parents. That's certainly true. Paul said we'd be unthankful. Don't we see that if we teach our kids to act and believe that they're entitled to rewards for no effort, congratulations for no real achievement, that we're creating an atmosphere where they won't be grateful for anything they get because they'll believe they should be getting it? Why be grateful for something you think that you're entitled to have anyway? Why would the kids be grateful for something to which they automatically felt entitled? So these are some of the signs of the times. But Paul added that people would be blasphemers. Do we see the evidence of that? The media are no longer even subtly opposed to Christianity. They openly denounce the faith as being hateful, anti-everything, intolerant, and ignorant. Even some supposed scholarly studies have been issued within the last 10 years claiming that religious people are automatically less intelligent than atheists. Those people kind of forgot that Isaac Newton, the guy who thought up calculus and discovered the law of gravity, was a believer. Hey, little inconsistency here and there. Keep telling the lie long enough and the public will believe it, right? They openly denounce the faith, but some of the television shows and movies openly mock Jesus now. And some of the music out there openly blasphemes the name of the Lord, and some of those bands out there actually promote Satanism. Blasphemers? Yeah, they're out there. So now that we are like, we should be like the sons of Issachar and understand the signs of our times, what do we do with all that knowledge that we have? Our epistle reading was Romans 5, 1 through 5, and it tells us that we can have peace with God in the middle of all of this turmoil. We can even boast of our situation because the trials we're going through produce faith and patience. That's hard to remember when we're going through the trials. And often during the trials we say, God, where are you? Right? And it's true. However, we can still have hope in Christ, even in the middle of, or sometimes because of, the trials we're going through. We can know that there is a solution for all of the issues we're seeing. And who is that issue? And who is that answer? Jesus. Very good. Now the third thing, our response to the times. In John 16, 8, which was part of our gospel reading, remember that Jesus told us three things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I'm going to my Father and you will see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world stands condemned. First, he says, the Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Well, that's pretty obvious. There's a lot of folks out there that don't believe in Jesus, right? Worldly people don't believe in Jesus. As a matter of fact, the world is running from Jesus as fast as it can go. What we have to do is be willing to tackle them and keep them from running. And then, if possible, drag them back to Jesus. Right? As a matter of fact, we're commanded to do that. Go out into the fields and the highways and byways and compel them to come in. What do you think Jesus meant by that? He wasn't saying, oh, please come to church. He was saying, hey, you, get your act together and come with me on Sunday. Now, I'm not sure how many people you're going to get to accept an invitation like that nowadays. But he was saying, compel them to come in. That's a strong word. The righteousness part of this is where the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its lack of righteousness. As we think of this, we can keep in mind the passage in Isaiah 5:20 where the Lord says through the prophet, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." This is the same thing Jesus meant when he said in John 3:19, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." The world is upside down. Sin is exalted as good, and holiness is laughed at as ridiculous at best and criticized as wicked at worst. The other side of the conviction of righteousness is that Jesus' holiness is exalted as triumphant. He's the glorious one, and those who don't know him are missing out on the most beautiful, triumphant, and wonderful thing in the world: a relationship, a friendship, a companionship with the holy and righteous one. The last of these is conviction of judgment, because the devil has already received the sentence. He will one day be cast into the lake of fire. Our response to this is to pray for revival in Christ's church. We pray passionately that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and draw people to the altar of repentance. We pray that Jesus' name will be exalted, that Jesus will be glorified, and that his name will once again be held in honor and in reverence. So what do? Folks, it's time for the church, and not just this one, the whole church, to rise up and be the church. It's time for us to be the church militant and the church triumphant, unapologetic in our witness and in our positions. Don't apologize for believing the Bible. Don't apologize for believing that Jesus is the only way, mainly because he said so. Yet most of all, it's time for us to answer God's call to extraordinary prayer. The depth of the need requires a deeper level of prayer. Think of it this way. Folks, if the world is going the way that we've described today, it has to be worth it to hear his call to pray for revival in his church. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.